Thank you.
In your Bibles, you turn with me, New Testament. We're in 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy and chapter 2. We're going to continue the series that Paul started last Sunday morning. This is known as one of the pastoral epistles. There are three letters, three epistles in the New Testament that are called the pastoral epistles. Really, it's one pastor, the Apostle Paul, writing to a younger pastor to teach them, to help them as they pastor local churches. And so 1 and 2 Timothy, and then the book of Titus as well. The background to this letter, just even the context, how it was written. There's trouble in the church of Ephesus. False teaching has come into this church, and false teaching leads to wrong behavior. And so Paul writes to their young pastor, a man called Timothy, to help him, to instruct him, as he deals with the issues and the struggles in this local church. And the key verse for the whole letter that explains what the verse is all about is found in chapter 3, which is what we will look at next time. Chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, it says these words, "I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." So there's issues. People are behaving inappropriately in the household of God, which isn't the building. It's the actual people in the church. And he writes these instructions to Timothy so that he might know how people should behave, how they should act, how they should conduct themselves in the local church. That's relevant to us, isn't it? Because we need to know how to behave in the household of God. And chapter 2 we're about to read here addresses real issues in a real church. Let's read God's word. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So what Paul does here in this letter to Timothy is he addresses some issues in the church. And the first issue that he addresses at the start of the chapter is the role of prayer in church worship. Healthy churches need to pray, and that includes us. We have a great, mighty God who hears, who answers prayer. And so we need a church who's engaged in praying to the living God. And what he does here is he instructs them to think about the breadth of their prayers. Look at verse 1 again. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." In the New Testament, we find seven different nouns that describe prayer, and four of them are used in this opening verse. And so Paul talks about supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. They're all part of prayer, but they feature and cover different things. So supplications are when we pray for our needs, things in our lives. The word prayers there is used to describe the worship and the adoration of God when we communicate with him. Intercession is when we pray not on behalf of ourselves, but we pray on behalf of others. So there's people in our congregation who've got maybe physical needs or spiritual needs, and we intercede to God on their behalf. And then thanksgiving is when we give our appreciation to God for who he is and all that he has done in our lives. We need breadth in our prayers. So when we pray personally, is there a breadth, is there a variety in our prayers, or is it all just supplications, pray on our behalf, or intercessions. No, we need a breadth in our prayers. What about our public prayers here in church? Because this letter isn't talking about issues in people's individual Christian lives. It's talking about how we conduct ourselves in the household of God when the church gathers together. And so when we stand up and pray, and we've had some public prayers already here this morning, is there a breadth? There's a challenge there. And I think there's not always a breadth in our public prayers. And so as we conduct ourselves properly, we need to think about the instruction here in Scripture. We also need a breadth in who we pray for. We're told here to pray for all people. Everyone. Not just the people we like. Not just the people who are like us. We're instructed to pray for all people. And that includes the people who rule the world. Look at the start of verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions. Pray for the rulers of the land. When this letter dropped into this local church in Ephesus, the ruler of the world, the ruler of the land in that day, was the Roman Emperor Nero. He was the person who threw the Christians to the lions. He was the person, if you know church history, who used to take Christians, set them on fire, and use them as living torches in his garden. They're instructed to pray for people like that. Pray for the rulers of the world, even if they hate you. And what are they asked to pray about? Look at the second part of verse 2. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You see, when rulers do their job properly, as rulers do the job that God has given them to do, if they rule with fairness and justice and peace, it actually helps the church. It helps Christians to live peaceful and godly lives. And we need to pray for that. So in our situation here in Northern Ireland and the UK at the moment, the politics is a mess. Okay, we have a prime minister who's going the next few days. We have people squabbling over who's going to be the ruler. We have a government here or an assembly here that doesn't work. Brexit, we'll not even start to talk about there. It's a shambles. And we as Christians, we need to pray into that situation. And often you watch the news and you go, what do I pray about? What should I be praying? Is it just my own political bias that I should pray? Here's what we should pray as we pray for the rulers of the land, that we, the church, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So as we pray for our rulers, that's what we pray about. We need to do that individually, but again, this is written to a church. And so this morning, deliberately, I prayed for rulers and we prayed about that. We need to do that more regularly because it's a biblical thing here in Scripture. And when rulers rule properly and there is peace in the land, it aids the spread of the gospel. Take a situation like North Korea, where you've got a ruler who's not ruling in a proper way. Christians in North Korea can't live in a peaceful, quiet way. They're living in fear and danger, probably locked up, and that inhibits the spread of the gospel. You can't go out openly and share the gospel with other people. And so we need to pray for peace because it spreads, eases the spread of the gospel as well. Because our desire as a church should be to see all people saved, all people come to a knowledge of the Lord. And that's God's desire. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is good, talking about living in peace. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So what's Paul encouraging in this first section? He's encouraging the church to be active praying for all people, to have a breadth in our prayers, and praying that they come, all people, come to a knowledge of the truth. I believe in a sovereign God. I believe in a God who is big, who is mighty, and he is powerful. As the children's chorus goes, there's nothing my God cannot do. He is a sovereign God. The Bible also teaches me that people become believers, become followers of Christ, because it is God who calls them to himself. It is God who opens blind eyes to the truth. And yet I also see in Scripture that God asks us to pray. And he asks us to pray that all people would be saved. And this is one of the great mysteries, that we have a sovereign God, and yet he asks us to pray, and our prayers aren't token prayers. Our prayers actually make a difference. It's one of these mysteries we will never understand. And we don't sit back and let a sovereign almighty God do what he's going to do. No, we pray. And we pray for all people. And we pray that they would come to have a knowledge of the living God as well. Sometimes I think we pray as if God is only the God of our small town. God is limited to Carrickfergus, and so our prayers can be very narrow. We pray for our church, and we pray for maybe people in our community. No, we have a big God who holds the world in the palm of his hand, and so we need to be broad in our prayers, praying for all people, whether they be in Burkina Faso, where Tim's working, or in South Peru, or the different places in the world. We pray that all people will come to a knowledge of God. Let's pray bigger prayers. The second issue he deals with is the conduct of men in church worship. He challenges the men to pray, and he addresses what seems to be a specific issue. The issue seems to be there are angry men in this church. Angry men who are quarreling with one another, and they're quarreling and getting angry, and then they're standing up and they're praying to God. And the two things just don't go together, because anger sours our prayers. Look at this verse, a well-known verse from James, the end of the New Testament. It says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. There's a connection there between the righteous person and the power in prayer. It makes the prayer effective. That's one of those mysteries. What's the opposite of that? The unrighteous person discovers that there isn't great power in the prayer. And so to stand and pray publicly with sin in your life, unrepentant sin in your life, don't expect to have power in your prayers. So what he does here is he instructs the men to lift up holy hands. Look at verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Lifting holy hands was the common posture of its day. It's not the only posture in Scripture. Lifting holy hands is symbolic. It's like your prayers raised, lifting them up to God. It's not the only prayer posture mentioned in Scripture. In the Bible, New Testament, you find people kneeling in prayer, standing, sitting, bowing, falling flat on their face. The posture isn't the real issue here. The real issue is the purity of their prayers. He calls for holy hands. That's symbolic of a godly life. There is no use spreading your hands to God in prayer if they are defiled with sin, and you're arguing with your brother in the church. And so he challenges us, and it does challenge us, even our prayers. Are we lifting holy hands, even symbolically? But there's unrepentant sin in our life. The way to have holy hands is to confess our sins. All of us have unholy hands. We're all sinners. That's where the gospel comes in. Because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And so we confess to Christ, who is able to give us clean hands. And so we need to make sure there is not sin in our lives. We've talked about different types of prayers, intercession and thanksgiving. Confession needs to be part of our prayer as well. So we confess our sins so we can pray to God with clean hands and a pure heart as well. The next issue Paul turns to in this passage is the conduct of women in the church worship service. We see that in verses 9 and 10. There's a problem here because some of the women in this church are treating church like a fashion show, and they're dressing in an obscene way. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Likewise also, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. We need some context on this because Ephesus was a really wealthy city in its day, and the women in Ephesus would compete for attention. And the way they would compete for attention was the way they dressed, and so the expensive hairstyles, expensive jewelry they would have worn, expensive clothes. You've also got to realize that in Ephesus there was the temple to Diana, and there in this immoral center of pagan worship, there were hundreds and hundreds of prostitutes who would dress in a very sexual, provocative way. And sadly, the culture of the city had infiltrated this church. And there were some women coming to church, and it was a case of, look at me. Look at what I am wearing. See how rich I am, or see how sexually attractive I am. And they're behaving in such a way that it's a distraction from the public worship. It's not the way to behave in the household of God. They come so they could be the center of attention. And the focus was on the wrong person. Because when the church gathers, the focus isn't on me and the focus isn't on you. The focus is on our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we need to take that motto from John the Baptist that we find in the Gospels, where John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And so in our lives, the focus is an increasing focus on God and our Savior, and a decreased focus on ourselves. To avoid unhelpful distractions, Paul writes to the situation. He tells these ladies to dress in a way that's respectable. He uses the word modest. He says a way that is proper for women who profess godliness. You claim to be godly. You claim to be holy. And yet you're totally inappropriate in the way you're dressing and the way that you're acting. He also encourages them to focus on good works. It's not your outward show. It's not the outward beauty. Focus on an inward beauty. The good works that flow from a heart that loves God and wants to serve him. And there's a challenge here in these verses as well. There's a challenge to male as well as female. Okay, it's written to a specific situation, but there's a challenge for all of us. When we meet together as a church, the focus isn't on us. We are not to be the center of attention. Don't be ungodly in the way you dress, the way that you act. Don't be a distraction for why we're here. And so part of that is dress in an appropriate way. The final issue, and the one we're going to spend most time on this morning, is the role of women in church worship. Not only are some of the women dressing inappropriately, they're trying to usurp the authority of the church leaders. What we have here at the end of chapter 2 is a very controversial passage. This is a passage which has caused heated debates. The disputed verses are verses 11 and 12. Let me read them to you again. "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." That's a word I've struggled with this morning. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, to modern ears, those verses seem shocking. These are controversial verses. And we don't preach these just to stir up controversy in the church. We preach them because it's in the Word of God, and we work through these passages because we believe they're of benefit for the church. The issue here that we're dealing with at the end of chapter 2 is centered around gender. Now, gender is a hot topic in our culture and society today. Gender, in the eyes of some people, is viewed as a social construct. And so there's a growing movement to make things gender neutral. And gender-neutral eyes, it avoids the distinctions between male and female, and it avoids any differences that are made between the different sexes as well. The Bible teaches there are gender distinctions. It teaches that very early on in Scripture. You don't have to go far to find it. You find it right on the first page, chapter 1 of the first book, the book of Genesis. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So God created man. That word man really represents mankind, humanity, all human life. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And there we see this binary definition, male and female, he created them. And so right on the first page of Scripture, there is a distinction made. Now, both male and female have lots in common. Something really significant jumps out of that verse. Male and female are made in the image of God. So at creation, God created all of the world. We think of all the animals. We think of all the creatures that are made. But the pinnacle, the crown of God's creation, was humanity, humans, man and a woman. And what made them distinct and different from the rest of creation is they were made in the image of God. They were to reflect and bear the image of the Creator God. And because humans, male and female, are made in the image of God, they have great dignity and they have great worth. And it's ascribed both to male and female. So men and women are equal in dignity and worth and value because they are made in the image of God. There is no superior sex, no matter what people joke or argue about. I have 3 daughters. Does that mean if I had 3 sons, they would have been superior? No. because both male and female are made in the image of God. But as I often joke to my daughters, boys are stupid, just stay away from them as long as possible. So male and female are equal, in made in the image of God, worth and value and dignity. They are also equal in salvation. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died equally for male and female. The way to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior is exactly the same. And when you trust Jesus Christ, we are lavished with spiritual riches and blessing. Is there a distinction between male and female, that the men get more blessings from God? No. Equal in standing, children of God. And we see that in Galatians chapter 3, speaking about our salvation, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Equal in salvation. Praise God for that. But as we turn to Scripture, we do see some differences as well. And Christians have differing opinions on how the gender roles play out. There are two main views in Christian circles. The first view is the egalitarian view. The egalitarian view basically says there is no distinction in gender roles. So when it comes to life in the home and life in the church, women can do what men do, and vice versa, men can do what women do as well. That's the egalitarian view. And it takes passages like this, 1 Timothy, and it says, well, this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, well, it was relevant to a specific situation. Paul wrote to a situation where women were acting a certain way. He writes a specific situation, but that's only relevant to that church, and it's not relevant for us today. And it was only relevant to the culture because the culture 2,000 years ago was completely different from us in a modern Western society. The culture was different. He wrote with a bias for the culture of the day. Our culture has changed. And so what you read here in 1 Timothy 2, that no longer applies to people like us. That's the egalitarian view. The other view is the complementarian view. The complementarian view, and sorry for these big words, it believes that there is a distinction in gender roles. Yes, there's equal in creation, equal in salvation, but there are differences between male and female, and we see those differences in the home and also in the other home, which is the household of God. There are different roles to play. They're not superior roles and inferior roles. They're different roles which are complementary. God has designed them to come together. This church actually ascribes that view. Maybe you didn't realize that. It is part of our statement of faith that members ascribe to. Let me show it to you. We have a statement of faith, which is the statement of faith of the Baptist churches in Ireland. And point 6 of our statement of faith of this church says is called humanity. And it says, we believe in the creation of humanity, male and female, making that distinction, in the image of God, equal in value and complementary in role. Not identical in role, but complementary. So in the home, in the church life, God has given a certain order that in his design for humanity. Let's take a closer look at the passage as we try and unpack some of these difficult and challenging verses. First of all, the women in this church in Ephesus are instructed to learn. Look at the start of verse 11. Let a woman learn. Now, that was countercultural for the day. In the Roman world, women were seen as intellectually inferior. Education system was designed for men. Men went to the synagogue to learn. Women didn't. And here's Paul. He writes something which is completely countercultural for the day. He instructs the women, when you come to the church, when the church meets together, you come to learn, and you come to learn from God's word. But secondly, he says that a woman learn quietly. That word quietly means peacefully. The same word was used in the prayer for rulers, that we might live a peaceful life. It's exactly the same word. And it means that they might learn peacefully, not with disruption. And so that must have been an issue in the church that he's addressing, that people were speaking out or doing something in a way that was disruptive to the teaching of God's word. So learn quietly, and then it says, with all submissiveness. Now, submission is a dirty word in many, many circles. Submission is seen as patriarchal in its construct. It's used to suppress women, to put them down. It's actually a biblical word. It's a biblical concept. And Christianity is based on submission. Now, why do people hate the word? Because sadly, that word and that concept has been abused. It can be abused to lord it over people, to boss people about, to make people inferior. And we see this distorted, fallen image of submission, and we think it's a bad thing, and so we reject it. But actually, it's a concept that flows through Scripture. And when we find it in Scripture, it's not a negative thing, it's actually a positive thing. Let's start with the Godhead. We have one God. That's what the passage says here earlier on. But in our Godhead, we have three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They display perfect equality. There is no difference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are equal in essence, they are equal in character, and they are equal in their power as well. Some people will suggest otherwise. That is heresy. Some people think God the Father is superior to God the Son. No, they are equal. Equal in essence, character, and power. And yet within the Godhead, there are different complementary roles. Let's think about the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, when he lived here on earth, equal to the Father, and yet what did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? As he was heading to the cross to die for our sins, he prayed, "Not my will be done, but yours." And so he submits to the perfect will of the Father. Does that mean Jesus is inferior to the Father? No. But in the roles within the Godhead, he is submitting to his Father. Let's think about marriage. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 5. It talks a lot about marriage. It talks about men and women. It talks about the husband called the head. It talks about wives who are instructed to submit to their husband. And we read passages like that with a modern culture and worldview, and we go, well, that's a bit awkward, so we'll just ignore those passages and pretend they're not really in Scripture. It's because we don't have a grasp about what exactly it means. And so when it talks about headship in marriage, it doesn't mean that you're superior. It doesn't mean you're a tyrant or a dictator. Really, in marriage, you follow the example of Christ. We've got a brilliant image of it in the church itself. And so in the church, Christ, the head of the church, is described as the bridegroom. And his church, who he loves, is described as the bride. And it's a picture of a marriage. Christ is the head of the church. What does that mean? Does he boss the church and act like a tyrant? No. What does headship mean? Headship really means responsibility. And so when I'm sitting down doing marriage preparation classes, and we talk about it because we open our Bibles and we look what the Bible actually says about marriage, headship's all about responsibility. What did Christ, the head of the church, the head of his bride, do? He took responsibility. What did he take responsibility for? Our sin. Not his own sin. He took responsibility for the sin of his bride, and he left the splendor of heaven, and he came into this world, and he humbled himself, and he sacrificed himself on the cross, and he laid down his life. Why? Because he loved his bride. That's what headship looks like. Submission. He lays his life down as the head. He puts his life sacrificially on the line because he loves and cares for it. And then he asks us to submit to his loving care. That's what husbands are challenged to do in Ephesians 5. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Take responsibility and be willing to lay down your life because you love and care for your bride. We see submission in other instructions in the Bible. So children commanded to submit to their parents, to their good and loving care and instruction. Workers are instructed to submit to their masters. Christians are instructed to submit to Christ. You can't be a Christian without submitting to Christ, where you come and you say, it's no longer me. I submit to Christ. We're instructed to submit to the authority of God's word, and so we are not over God's word. We submit under it to its teaching and instruction in our lives as well. We're told in Ephesians 5, in the church, we submit to one another. So nobody lords it over other people here in the church. We submit to one another. That's what Christianity looks like. We're also instructed to submit to our spiritual overseers, the elders in the church, who should lovingly and sacrificially lead the church if they're doing it in a biblical way. And even within the eldership, we are to submit to one another. And so that's why a plurality of elders is the best way. So it's not the Peter Lawther show where I come out and say, you do this and just all follow me. So even within that, I need to listen to the wise counsel and advice of the other elders and submit to them as well. Throughout the created world, God has set out different roles, and many of these roles require submission. Now, these things can be abused, and often they are, but when we do it in the way that God has intended, it is for the order and behavior of the world, for the home and the household of God. Within the local church, God's plan is to have spiritual overseers, elders. That's what's talked about in chapter 3. People who will have spiritual authority over the church, who will care for it and love for it the way Christ loves the church. And the main responsibility of elders is to teach the word of God so that people are properly instructed. If you look at chapter 3, at the start of chapter 3, which we'll look at next time, it gives the quality. It's all about character for elders. And one of the things elders, the overseers, need to be able to do is they have the ability to teach, to take God's word and to explain it properly and apply it into people's lives as well. The problem seems to be in Ephesus that some of the women are trying to take this main teaching role, the main role that's assigned for the overseers of the church. They're trying to exercise authority. Don't listen to them. I know best. Listen to what I'm teaching you. And they're trying to exercise authority over the male elders, because that's what we see actually in chapter 3. And we'll look at this in more detail, that God has set it out for the elders, the overseers, to be male. Paul instructs these women not to teach like this when the church gathers, instead to submit and to learn. They're not to every man. They don't submit to every man, but they're submitting to the male overseers who have the responsibility to teach God's word. This is a famously disputed passage. People will argue over what exactly this passage is saying. Some will say this is just Paul's opinion. So if you look at verse 12, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach. Well, that's just Paul speaking personally. And Paul was a chauvinist. Must have been somebody who hated women. So he's just throwing his personal opinion out against the church. But we believe this is scripture, don't we? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed. And so as Paul wrote here, he didn't just write as a person, so in his opinion, he spoke with apostolic authority under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And so if we have an issue with Paul, we've actually got an issue with God the Holy Spirit. The other common argument is he's speaking to a very specific situation that's not universally binding. He's writing to this church, but that doesn't apply to ours, so we don't have to follow this here. And also the culture has changed, so we don't have to keep up with it. But Paul argues here beyond a specific situation, and he argues beyond the culture of his day. And what he does next is he lays out a theological basis about why this should happen. And he goes back, not the culture or the situation, he actually takes it back to Genesis 1 and the creation order. Look at verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So why should we have this order in the church? Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. There was an order in creation, a God-given order, and the church should actually reflect this order in the way it conducts itself as well. Does that mean that men are more capable than women? Are they superior? Far from it. And often lack the gifts that many of the females have. No, when this is displayed in the church, it's following this God-given order that finds its roots in the creation of the world. Now, the passage finishes with verse 15. Let me read that. Yet she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. If I thought the earlier verses were difficult, this is the most difficult verse in the whole passage. It's a difficult verse. It's an ambiguous verse. What is Paul saying here? Yet she shall be saved through childbearing. Is he talking about salvation, that women are saved through giving birth? Now, that can't make sense, because a good rule is we don't interpret verses in the Bible just on their own. We need to look at the broader teaching of Scripture as well. And Paul has already told us in his letter to the Ephesians, this same church, that we're saved by faith and we're saved by grace. So it's by faith that we're saved, not through childbearing. And it wouldn't even make sense, because not every woman is married and has children, and not every married woman has children as well. So salvation isn't dependent upon that. So what is Paul saying in this verse? Nobody's entirely sure. If you read lots of books, they all have different opinions and views, but nobody's overly certain. Perhaps he's highlighting a unique role that women did have. They were able to do something that men certainly couldn't do, giving birth. But really what he does at the end is he encourages these women to godly living, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I'm not going to spend longer on this verse. We could take a whole sermon in verse 15, and I don't know if I'd be any wiser or clearer by the end of it myself. But I want to close off this morning by thinking about this passage. This is a passage that is open to abuse, and we want to avoid some extremes when we come to this teaching. Some will argue this passage means that women, when they come to church, should be totally silent. It's not what we find in Scripture, though. It's not what we find in the early church. If you read 1 Corinthians, we're told that the women prayed as the church gathered. They also prophesied as well. The point of this verse is not total silence. It's about them being quiet in the public teaching role, like I am doing here at the moment. It's submission to the male overseers of the church. And so when you come here to this church, you will hear female voices leading singing, praying. They'll be giving a report on something that's happened. May stood up on Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, give a report on Walk for Life. You'll have females standing up to testify what Christ has done in their life. We believe these are appropriate and biblical things to happen when the church gathers together. Some think that because of what Paul says here, women should never teach in any capacity. But that's not what you find in the New Testament. Think about Titus 2, one of the other pastoral letters, where Paul instructs the older women to teach, instruct the younger women to teach them godly things. We read about a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who met with a man called Apollos. And what did they do? They met in a home. Aquila and his wife Priscilla instructed him in biblical teaching. We know about Timothy's mother and grandmother, who were Christians. He obviously instructed him and brought him up in the Christian faith. Now, what this passage is talking about, it's not talking about the whole breadth of ministry. It's talking about as we meet in this kind of context here. There are plenty of opportunities for females to teach in the home, which is probably one of the most important, as we're teaching our families and instructing them in righteousness and different ministries. We think of ladies teaching our children at the moment in our youth work, in our ladies' ministry. In fact, if many of the women stopped what they're doing at the moment, I think our church would ground to a halt. And so what we do as a church is we're not to restrict this, but we need to support and encourage and develop those with gifts like this to instruct where it is appropriate in line with the teaching of Scripture. But it's not only the women who need to submit here to the overseers who have responsibility to teach. Not everybody has the freedom to get up and teach the Word of God. The majority of men should also learn quietly, with all submissiveness as well. We don't open the floor, as some places do, where the women have to sit quietly and the floor is open to any man can get up and teach the Word of God. No. So if we look in chapter 3, able to teach, there needs to be a spiritual gift. Paul also talks about a workman who rightly handles the word of truth. And so it's not an open forum. You need to be able to teach the word of God as well. So what is the main lesson as we think about this passage here? I think one of the main lessons is we need to respect the God-given distinctions in roles, gender roles. Gender roles as we find them in the home, laid out in Scripture, and how we find them in the household of God as well. What's the main challenge as we think about that? We need to be guided by Scripture and not by culture. Let Scripture guide and shape our worldview and not the prevalent culture of the day. God's ways are not always our ways, how we would do it, but we know from Scripture that God's ways are always the proper way to do things. It's also a challenge to the church to treat females properly. Sadly, many have struggled to submit to God, spiritual overseers because those overseers haven't treated them in the right or the proper way. It's hard to respect somebody when they're behaving in an ungodly way towards you. Women have not always been valued. They've not always been encouraged to develop and use their spiritual gifts within the body of the church for its blessing. And that's wrong and sinful. Because the church works best when all our church, that's female and male, are encouraged to conduct themselves in a godly manner, as we find here in Timothy. when they're encouraged to obey the teaching of Scripture and to rightly use their God-given gifts for the blessing of the household of God. Let's pray that this happens here in Carrick Baptist Church. Let's pray.